Welcome once again to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi. We are privileged to be pastors at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. This is our weekly look at the upcoming readings for the next Sunday in the church year. We are a little bit halfway over our Lenten journey to the cross and empty tomb. We're going to be looking at the readings for the fifth Sunday in Lent. And last week, as we looked at a joyful Sunday, and as we talked about being reminded that every Sunday is a celebration of Easter, even in the midst of Lent, today and next Sunday, Palm Sunday, the Sunday of the Passion, there is a definite mood swing in the readings for the day. The Latin name for the fifth Sunday in Lent is Judica. Judica, you would get the word justice or judge, and literally it's translated in our introit as vindicate. Vindicate. What's happening here, Pastor, with regard to the mood shift these last two Sundays in our Lenten journey?
Oh, we're approaching the holiest of holy weeks. We're approaching the cross. So certainly it would make sense that we get a little bit more somber, a little bit more reflective, a little bit more focused in on the suffering and death of Jesus. We're getting towards that point. Things are driving to a climax. It's been kind of neat in our school classroom. I'm teaching in these last few weeks and continuing for the next couple weeks, teaching through the Passion narratives. And even when you're teaching them in Bible class, the way you teach it is there's more gravity to it and more more sober-minded feel. Everything's so much more serious. Every little detail is important. It is the greatest story ever told. And
that sounds like a good movie title.
Yeah, it does sound like a good movie title. And as we get ready to make that final journey to the cross, it should change our mood. We should be thinking differently.
Yes, and this is a somber time as we think of what Jesus endured on our behalf. But before we get to Passion Week, we've got the fifth Sunday in Lent. One thing that the people will notice when they go into God's house, the introit is missing something. Did you pick up on that, Pastor? What are we missing starting on the fifth Sunday in Lent, and this will carry us all the way through Holy Week?
Well, I was composing an angry letter to our secretaries, but I'm glad you caught me before I hit send. No, it's actually intentional that the Gloria is missing. We don't have the glory be to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. And we don't have that. That takes that. Just simply omitting something simple like that. Not that it was bad to say it. Certainly, we rejoice to say that with our psalms, but to take even that little bit of praise, doxology, giving praise and thanksgiving to God, even removing that, refraining from that, takes us up another notch. We already got rid of the alleluias quite a while ago. Now we take away something else, and we continue to ratchet up the tension, and the drama, and the Lutherans aren't against feelings. We aren't against feelings. We're against feelings running the show. This taking away the Gloria, taking away the Alleluia, is meant to evoke a certain atmosphere and a feeling amongst the people of God gathered there. And that should strike us and make us pay more attention.
Something is missing, and it doesn't feel quite right.
Yep.
And it heightens the tension, as you said, but it also heightens the fast level. Mm-hmm. We are fasting from yep. that Gloria Patri, and we will, certain parts of the worship service will still have it, but we'll notice that certain things are missing. Our praise, our glory, our celebration will be full bore, no holds barred on Easter Sunday.
Yep, exactly.
Pastor, you want to share those words of the introit? They are a portion of Psalm 43.
Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. then let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
Seems like we had that psalm in one of our Wednesdays during Lent.
Sounds like we just said it last night.
Well, that'll tell you when we're recording this program as well. But the reason why I chose that psalm for our psalm for the Vesper service for that particular Wednesday in Lent is because it used the word truth, and our focus on that particular Wednesday was love and truth. Here we have a little bit different focus, but this psalm is familiar because of the refrain that finds itself in many, many popular songs, old spiritual hymns. Why are you cast down, O my soul, O my soul? So, Pastor, why would the soul of a Christian be cast down?
Well, because of the sins and sorrows of this world. We live in a world filled with sin, the corruption of not only our own sin, which should cause us sorrow, that's godly sorrow over our own sin, but also the sins of others against us, and simply the consequences of living in a world filled with sin.
That might be the subject of like a future PhD study someone.
It sounds like it, yeah.
Yes. Well, the reality and the gravity that God's word takes, especially in the Psalms. We whitewash no situations. God pulls no punches. This world is a world of sorrow. It is a world of sin and the consequences of sin, even for the Christian. And don't buy the lie when some false preacher tells you that if you have strong enough faith, mm-hmm. that if you go to the right church or put enough money in the collection plate, all your problems will go away. That is nonsense. That is a lie of Satan. And God's word doesn't talk that way.
No, it does not.
So we shouldn't either. So for any of the reasons why we are hurt, we are sick, we are suffering in our soul is cast down, this psalm is for you. So the first thing in our introit that we do is we cry out, vindicate me,
yes.
O God, vindicate me. Why is that a proper and appropriate cry for the Christian in the midst of suffering?
Yeah. God, when we are suffering, it seems that God is not acting according to his character. It seems that God is not doing as he should. And we're going to see a graphic example of this in Genesis 22 here towards the end of our program. It seems that God is acting outside of his character, that he's not fulfilling his promises, that that we who are supposed to be Christians, who are supposed to be loved by God, are instead trampled on by the world and the dregs of this world. And so to vindicate means to prove me, God, to be yours. Prove me to be your beloved child. All these things you said to me, prove them to be right. And therefore, vindicate yourself, O God. Vindicate yourself. Prove that you yourself are a God of justice. And the only way, the only time that is going to be fully revealed, there's really two spots that the Bible gives as examples where God vindicates not only us, but himself, and that's the cross. And that's the last day. At the cross, God vindicates himself by punishing all sin upon Jesus. And on the last day, it's going to be fully revealed. We can sit here and pine and complain and moan about how unjust God is. And God simply says, wait until that last day. And everything will be made clear. And you will see that I am a God of justice, that the wicked will be punished. And the righteous, because they're righteous in Christ, will be shown for who they are.
It's really kind of a scary thing when we who are sinners to the core, when we who stand before the altar of God in Divine Service Setting 3, and we say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, we are bearing all. Mm-hmm. And then in the exposure, the nakedness of our sin, we cry out to God, judge me. Judge yep. me correctly.
Yep.
Now, that is downright scary.
Yeah.
So how, and I want you just to flesh this out mm-hmm. a little bit more, because mm-hmm. you covered it, but I want to make sure yep. that our hearers yep. grasp the gravity. Mm-hmm. Because when I, full of sin, ask the judge to judge me correctly, it kind of sounds like I'm saying, Lord, you have my permission to send me to hell.
Yeah. And the only way we can say that petition without fear, vindicate me, judge me, O God, is if we are in Christ. If we understand that we have already been judged in Christ, that in Jesus, all the sins of the world were judged to be what they are, an offense against God, and they were all paid for upon Jesus. That's the only way that we can say this petition. Otherwise, you're exactly right. This cry to vindicate me, to judge me, would be simply, yeah, send me to hell. Instead, it is a cry of one clinging to the salvation of Jesus.
Yeah, I think of the criminal who's standing before the judge, and the criminal thinks that he has hidden or covered his sins in such a clever way mm-hmm. that the police, the prosecuting attorney, and the judge have been fooled. That's not what we're talking about here.
No.
Justice, perfect justice, has been accomplished. That's what Good Friday is all about. And then we go on. It says, defend my cause against an ungodly people from deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. Who is the one who is making these deceitful lies and unjust accusations against us?
Well, that is this world. It's Satan ultimately, and then it's this world, and our own conscience, our own sinful conscience accusing us. So it's that unholy trinity: the devil, the world, and our sinful nature is accusing us and deceitfully going after us. And Satan's goal is to convince us that our sins haven't been judged on Jesus.
Are we going to listen to the words of the righteous judge who declares us innocent for the sake of Jesus? Or are we going to listen to the words of the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh that are planting doubt and fear in our life? That's really what this psalm is all about. And God answers that when he says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. We've only got about a minute left, Pastor. Light and truth. What does that have to do with the confidence that I have as I stand before the holy judge?
Okay, when the light shines, the darkness flees away. And we are light in the Lord. We are light in the Lord. And so the darkness that is within us, it's going to be purged away. It is purged away, and it's going to be completely removed on that day when we stand before the judge on the final day. And your truth. And the truth is the death and resurrection of Jesus. It is Jesus Christ himself, love incarnate. Light and truth, they're both Jesus.
And light and hope, Jesus gives us hope. Hope today, hope in the midst of our suffering, hope for all eternity. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the fifth Sunday in Lent. If you are able, you want to get your Bible out, we're going to be looking at John 8 when we come back from our break. Don't go away. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi. You're listening to KNNALP 95.7 in Lincoln, Nebraska. We bring you each week a look at the upcoming readings for your Sunday worship service, and we pray that our time together will enhance that worship experience and prepare you just a bit more as you come into God's house, hear the readings, and receive the gifts of God. We've looked at our introit, a portion of Psalm 43 for the fifth Sunday in Lent, and we want to move to the gospel reading, John chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at 46 through 59. John 8, 46 through 59. Would you do us the honor, Pastor?
Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
You know, we hear these gospel readings, we hear the word of God that has been recorded and revealed for us, and it just never gets old.
No.
It never gets old. And we see the drama being played out here. We see that Jesus is contending for the truth. And this teaches us that the Christian can and should contend for the truth as well. But there's something really, really big at stake going on here. The Gospel of John is known for many things, but one of the things that it is known for are the ego emi, mm-hmm. the I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. We have another one here, but because it is spoken in a little bit different manner, mm-hmm. sometimes it eludes the people that this is an I am statement of Jesus. What is different about this particular I am statement, aside from the fact that he doesn't start the sentence with I am?
Yeah, there are two different types of I am statements in the Gospel of John. The first type, and I'm forgetting the grammatical phrase, but it is I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, the life. There's a connection there. I am something. Then there are a set of them that are simply, I think it's substantival is what the grammatical term is. They stand on their own. It's simply, I am. And it's very odd grammatically, a very odd way of speaking, unless you know the Old Testament. So for before Abraham was, I am. Well, you're like, well, that's not really, you kind of need another something more there. Well, no. He is referring back to Exodus chapter 3, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses asked God, well, what's your name? How can I, what am I to say to the people? And the Lord, Yahweh, says, interprets his own name, and he says, I am. I am who I am. And what God means by that, and it took me a while to kind of figure this out. I was like, well, what does that mean? Well, if God is the only thing that exists in and of himself, right? He's not contingent on anything else for his existence. You and I are. We would not exist if we did not have God, if we didn't have air, if we didn't have water, all those things.
If we didn't have a mommy and a daddy procreate us.
Yep, in the first place. God is not contingent, not dependent upon anything. And so for God to simply say, I am, is for him to say, I mean, what else am I supposed to say about myself? I simply exist. And no beginning, no end. There's so much packed into that, just that little phrase, I am. And that would be exactly what you would expect the only true God of the universe, who is outside of time, who is outside of creation, and yet made it all and permeates his creation. That's That's really all he can say about himself in his own existence is, I am. I am the one who exists. And so when Jesus picks up that phraseology and then says, I am, the Jews get it. They get it. Verse 59, they're ready to pick up stones and go after him. They understand that he's not just saying, yeah, I existed before Abraham did. Well, that's also true. But when he says, I am, he is making a much more profound statement than that. He's saying, I am the very one who spoke out of the burning bush to Moses.
So let me get this straight, Pastor.
Yes.
What you are contending, and I believe you're correct, by the way, in this contention, but I just want to make sure that our hearers are connecting all the dots. You are contending that every time Jesus uses an I am statement, ego ami in the Greek, mm-hmm. which is Yahweh in the Hebrew, every time Jesus takes one of these ego ami statements and attaches it to himself, he is claiming to be God.
Yes, exactly.
Okay. And so anyone, and there are sometimes people who are attacking Christianity, who are attacking the veracity of the Bible. There are people who will say, well, Jesus never, ever claimed to be God. When you say the Jews get it, mm-hmm. what you're saying is the Jews got it, that Jesus yep. was claiming to be God. Isn't that what the charge of blasphemy is
that's
all about?
That's exactly what it is. So why else was he killed if he didn't claim to be God? That's why he was killed. Now, and blasphemy is for someone who claims to be God and yet is not God. And I don't know if the exception was written into the law book or not, that if God happens to show up, we shouldn't kill him. But
maybe God was counting on that.
Well, that's
as
true.
A part of that, his marvelous
hey,
plan.
That's actually an interesting point. Yeah. So blasphemy was to claim to be God. And, Islam has the same penalty to claim to have someone alongside God. To claim to be the son of God is also the penalty of death. Under Islam as well, or to claim that someone is alongside God. So yes, so they get it. They pick up the stones. They understand what's going on here. So if your modern liberal Bible scholar says, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, well, they're not nearly so smart as the Jews were, because the Jews got it. They heard Jesus speak, and they unequivocally knew exactly what he was talking about.
So this text in John chapter 8, and we are specifically looking at verses 46 through 59, this text is really addressing the identity of Jesus. Mm-hmm. In other words, the attackers, and we're going to unfold that here in just a moment, who those attackers are, but the attackers are in a sense saying, who do you think you are, Jesus?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And Jesus proceeds to tell them, and they don't really like what he has to say.
Yep.
So if we look at verse 46, Jesus is saying, which one of you convicts me of sin? Now, I want to go back to verse 42, and I want to read John 8, 42 through 45
okay.
to set the stage yep. here with who Jesus is talking to. In verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of liars. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. There is a conversation going on, and Jesus is making some pretty serious charges and accusations against who?
Well, against the religious leaders, against the crowd of Jews. I think generally the Pharisees and the usual crowd that was gathering around him. This is happening in, I believe, in Jerusalem. I thought that was the case. I'm looking to see if it actually says that anywhere here. No, I'm not sure it really does. But this is, in chapter 7. In chapter 7, it's at the feast. So I'm pretty certain this is still in Jerusalem. And so we have the usual Jerusalem crowd, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the scribes, and the people. And things, Jesus, this is not meek and gentle Jesus. He's given as good as he's getting here. So they're going after him, and he's going right back after them. And he is accusing them of having as their father, Satan.
Which means they are outside of Christianity. Yep. They're outside of the faith. They're heading to hell. The father, their father, because he is the father of lies, is Satan or Beelzebub. Mm-hmm. Earlier in chapter 8, you know, we may be more familiar with the words earlier because we read them nearly every Sunday on when we celebrate the Reformation. And if you know the truth will set you free. Yep. And they're having this dialogue there already about Abraham. Yep. And so Jesus kind of brings it to conclusion, brings it full circle. What is this contrast that Jesus is painting between the Father of truth, God the Father, and the Father of lies, Beelzebub or Satan?
Well, and it's really all about Jesus' identity. Those who listen to Satan, the father of lies, think that Jesus has a demon, he's a Samaritan, whatever, any way to discredit him. While those who are of the Father confess Jesus rightly, understand who Jesus is and confess him to be the Christ, and not only the Christ, but before Abraham was, I am, the I am, God in the flesh.
As we get closer and closer to Passion Week, Palm Sunday, the Upper Room, Good Friday, we better have a firm grasp on who Jesus is, because until we can clearly identify who Jesus is, we can't understand what Jesus is doing.
Exactly.
Jesus is teaching us about his identity here, and one of the things that jumps out at me from the accusations or the charges, you know, people have been claiming that Jesus had a demon all along, but to call him a Samaritan? I want you to unpack that when we come back from our break, Pastor. This is Proclaiming the One, fifth Sunday in Lent. We're looking at John 8, 46 to 59. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi. We are vicarless once again. We keep in our thoughts and prayers Vicar Lawson Short. He's been dealing and battling with some pretty significant and serious health issues. And we would ask those who are listening to our program to remember Lawson in your thoughts and prayers. And we pray that the God and Father of all healing would reach out his healing hand to our young vicar and restore him to health and strength and get him back to work.
Yes.
we can sure use him. We miss him. We're looking at the readings for the fifth Sunday in Lent. We've looked at our introit in our first segment, a portion of Psalm 43. We looked in our second segment at John 8, kind of some introductory remarks and the I am statements in general. This is a text about the identity of Jesus. So there are lots of charges going back and forth. The Jews answered him, "Are you not a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, it just kind of sounds like we're getting into the name-calling aspect. If I can't deal with the content of what you have to say, Pastor, I'm going to make fun of the fact that you're tall and skinny and have size 15 shoes. Yeah. Is that what's going on here?
Sounds like Congress. I think, yes, that is what's going on here in a sense, but there's theological weight and probably more behind these two particular accusations. We talked on this program, just last week, about that accusation that Jesus is driving out demons by Beelzebul. And so this is another kind of twist on that, that Jesus has a demon, that all this stuff is from Satan. And certainly, if this guy's Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, so I suppose they think they maybe have a bead on him that he's doing all these things by Satan. Jesus parries that pretty effectively in the text we read from St. Matthew, that why would Satan be doing the things contrary to Satan? And the Gospels make it quite clear that Jesus is operating quite distinctively against Satan the whole time. And so that one kind of falls on its face, but they're saying, oh, you're doing all these miracles because you have the power of Satan. That's how you're doing this, to try and deceive us. Okay. The Samaritan part we were discussing off mic, you know, could be a reference to who knows what kind of rumors were running around about Jesus's parentage. It may have been well known around the region that Mary had been pregnant before the marriage, and while Joseph did take her into his house and thus publicly, at least in the eyes of the world, kind of claim the child as his own, there very well, and there probably were, and there still are today, rumors running around as far as how Jesus ended up being conceived. Okay, so that could be it too. That's a discrediting thing, because the Samaritans were the lowest of the low. They were the ones that were imported back into the land by the Assyrians centuries before, and had kind of a perverted worship of Yahweh introduced among them. So they were bad ethnically, bad racially. They were bad theologically to the Jews.
There are two biggies that we have left to cover here. One is this whole Abraham thing and how Abraham fits into this. I'd like to save that. And I want to talk about the word glory, because glory is, I don't know that it's introduced to us here in John 8, but as the Gospel of John continues, mm-hmm. that word glory becomes more and more significant.
Yes.
In verse 49, Jesus says, no, I guess it's in verse 50. Well, I'll start in verse 49. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Now, that's where we get the name Judica, yep. Sunday, yep. This whole judging thing here. So, who is Jesus talking about? Who is the one who is seeking the glory of Jesus and is the judge?
Well, that's the Father.
God, the Father. Okay, so there's no doubt about who Jesus is talking about.
Yep.
So the judge, God the Father, is the one who sent Jesus. The judge, God the Father, is the one who desires the glory mm-hmm. of Jesus. And then he goes on several times, beginning in verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Help us with this glory. What is it? Why is it? And more specifically, in the Gospel of John, what part does this word and this theology of glory play as we get closer and closer to the cross and empty tomb?
Well, Lutherans are fond of talking about the distinction between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross. The theology of glory judges the things of this world by what the eyes see. If things are going well, God must love me and he's glorifying me. If things are going badly, God must hate me, he's punishing me. And the theology of the cross, then, on the other hand, judges by what God's word says and says, it doesn't matter if things are going well or bad, look to the cross. There you know that you have a God that loves you. And that works great, but the thing is, in John's gospel, the true theology of glory is actually the theology of the cross, because it is on the cross that God is going to glorify Jesus. He's going to exalt Jesus. Throughout the Gospel of John, kind of starting here and then ratcheting it up as we move towards the cross, we continually see Jesus use this language of glory, not to talk about the resurrection, certainly it can refer to that and the ascension of Jesus, but referring to the cross. He uses exaltation language, and he's not talking about his ascension into heaven necessarily. He's talking about actually literally being nailed to a cross and that cross being pushed up into the air. So he's hanging several feet above us. That exaltation, that glorification language, Jesus attaches to the most humiliating moment in the history of the world. So that when Jesus is suffering and dying, he is being glorified. He's glorifying the Father. He's being exalted. The Father is exalting him precisely because he's there for the sin of the world. He's there for you and me.
So if I'm hearing you correctly, what is specifically portrayed in the Gospel of John is that the glory of God is manifest most and best as Jesus hangs naked, suspended between heaven and earth, bleeding and dying, oozing his lifeblood for the forgiveness of sins and life of the world. Mm-hmm. What the world counts as shame, God intends for glory.
Yes.
Not only God's glory, but the glory of sinful human beings.
Yes.
Is that a
yes.
proper way
yeah,
to look at that?
Glorification of us. Yes, we are glorified. Then we are glorified in our sufferings as we are in Christ. We are glorified, and by our incorporation into Christ, we have glory.
Perhaps a pastor at some point in time, as he's working on his PhD, would want to incorporate the limits mm-hmm. of making a sharp contrast between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross,
yep.
because in the Gospel of John, the two are intermingled,
yep.
and you get a false dichotomy.
Yeah.
Then
the language is helpful for us, but we have to remember that this is a theological category that is not necessarily spelled out in the scripture. We take it from the scripture, and so to be too stringent on how we use the terms theology of the cross, theology of glory, could lead some into some trouble in the Gospel of John.
Yes, and to take the Heidelberg Disputation, early Martin Luther, where he used that phraseology quite a bit, mm-hmm. To take that as a schema or a diagram that you run all of theology through,
yeah.
is not doing justice to God or his word. I want to shift gears just a little bit in the time we have left in this segment, Pastor. In verse 51, Jesus, in answering the question about his identity, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The antagonists, the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, they respond, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. And yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Pastor, why, when Jesus makes a comment, a theological comment, if you believe my words, you won't die, why did they immediately jump to Abraham?
Yeah, it's throughout the Gospel of John. Moses, even more prominently, but also Abraham, and then even figures like Jacob and David are all brought forward by the Jews to essentially testify against Jesus. And so, like I said, Moses is most often used in this way. They're constantly bringing up Moses as somehow he witnesses against Jesus. And Jesus, because he's the Son of God, is clever enough every single time. And it's not just cleverness, it's the truth. Jesus takes these witnesses and turns them against them. And essentially, his greatest comment that I think covers both every use of Moses, every use of Abraham, Jacob, and David, is when he said, Moses wrote of me. Moses wrote of me. Abraham looked towards my day and was glad. So he takes these Old Testament witnesses that the people bring up and say, well, what do you think about them? They are testifying against you. Abraham's dead. Why are you saying you're greater than him? Jesus turns them all around and says, I'm the one they were pointing to. It's essentially getting across in a different way the same message of the Mountain of Transfiguration. So on the Mountain of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah show up, and they show up essentially to point to Jesus and say, yep, this is the one. This was the one we pointed to. Here in the debates that fill the Gospel of John, the first half of the Gospel of John, you find all these Old Testament figures brought up as witnesses against Jesus, and by the end of the conversation, Jesus reveals and proves that these guys are pointing to him.
This text is primarily about the identity of Jesus, and with this whole conversation of Abraham, it seems to be a contradiction, Pastor. I want you've done it, but I want you to do it again so that our hearers are absolutely clear. Jesus claims that before Abraham existed, I am. And then Jesus also claims that Abraham looked forward to my day yep. and rejoiced. Yeah. How do you understand that seeming contradiction?
Here we have a beautiful picture that Jesus is true God and yet true man. He is true man in that Abraham looked forward to him the day of his incarnation, his salvation, and he is true God. That before Abraham was, I am. He is the God of Abraham. In fact, you could go and maybe another step further, and this would be a nice little segue to our next segment. He is the very angel of the Lord who stays Abraham's hand.
We're going to have a little more Abraham when we come back. We're going to look at Genesis 22, 1 to 14, one of the most amazing pictures of Christ and his sacrifice in the Old Testament. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, we're looking at the readings for the fifth Sunday in Lent. Be reminded that we worship each Sunday at 8 and 10:30, and also during the Lenten season on Wednesday evenings at 4 and 6:30 p.m. We're located at 3825 Wildbriar Lane in South Lincoln. You can listen to all of our worship services live on KNNA 95.7 LP, or check us out on our radio or church website. We'd love to hear your feedback, and we'd love to have you join us in person. We've been building up normally toward the gospel reading, but this is one of those Old Testament readings that is certainly on a par. If we wanted to talk about the Gospel of Genesis, Genesis 22, we've heard a lot about Abraham, and we are going to see Abraham and Isaac and a ram and the angel of the Lord. Take it away, Pastor.
After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back again to you. Then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father! And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, "Here am I," he said. "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided."
There's so much here in our time, I'm reluctant to know where to go.
Yes.
I want to start at the very beginning. You know, Abraham and his wife, Sarah, have been waiting and waiting and waiting for a son. They tried all kinds of human shenanigans to bring about God's promise, but God would have none of that. And so in their old age, Isaac is born, the son of promise, the seed through whom the Messiah will come. And then God turns around and says, "Go offer him as a sacrifice." Yeah. Why is this so out of the nature of God? Because God does not condone child sacrifice. Yeah. This is the pagan way of worship.
Yeah, this is so completely out of God's character that this command seems ridiculous. It seems completely not the kind of God that Abraham thought he had. And what Abraham is then forced to do is to say, either I disobey this God, I try and find another God, perhaps. I mean, we saw the Canaanite woman a few weeks ago. She could have said that same thing. Okay, this God is not doing it for me. Let's find a new one. Abraham has been given, on the one hand, a promise. And the promise is very specific. It wasn't just, originally it was, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. You will have many offspring, so on and so forth. But then it was tied specifically with this son, with Isaac. So on the one hand, and on the radio you can't see me holding my right hand, but on the one hand...
He is holding his hand out.
On the one hand, Abraham has this promise, this great promise from God, that through Isaac, not only will he have great number of descendants, but the entire world's going to be saved through this son, Isaac. And then on the other hand, at the beginning of this text, he is given a command to destroy that son. So Abraham is now confronted with a problem. Does he ignore both of those and go and find another God, or does he hold them in tension and go in obedience to the one word of God while trusting in the other? Is he going to trust in the promise, even though God himself seems to be saying something different?
When the person of God looks with their eyes, hears with their ears, and feels in their heart, everything going in one direction. And the word of God says something just the opposite. We are confronted with the same dilemma that Abraham was confronted. Do we trust our eyes, our ears, our feelings, our emotions, our heart? Or do we trust the clear, simple word of God? Now, we get a little bit of an insight into what Abraham was thinking and what he reasoned in the book of Hebrews.
Yes, we do. Yep.
The book of Hebrews tells us how Abraham could act in obedience, even though obedience meant killing Isaac, the child of promise. What's going on there, Pastor?
Yeah, and you see the clues in our text before us. Abraham gives quite a lot of confidence. He tells the servants, "We're both going to come back to you." He says to Isaac, "The Lord will provide the sacrifice." So you see that confidence there, and the book of Hebrews, inspired by God himself, gives us the insight. The reason why Abraham had this confidence as he reasoned in his mind, he didn't have a word from God telling him this, but he reasoned in his mind that, okay, God on the one hand has promised that through Isaac all my offspring will be named. On the other hand, God has said kill him. The only way to resolve this conflict is in going in obedience to God's word, and God is going to get his promise done no matter what. And if that means he has to raise my son from the dead, he's going to do it. Abraham trusts in the promise, even though everything, even God himself, is saying something different. And that is a tremendous comfort for us. When everything is against us, when even God himself seems to be telling us something different, the promise remains true.
I got goosebumps when you said that, Pastor. The faith of Abraham, which clings to the promises and the word of God, I can't imagine the pressure on him as a father and a grandfather. The thought of this command of God to sacrifice Isaac, it is so far outside my realm of thinking. But to reason, based on God's promise, that the resurrection of the dead would happen, yeah, gives us also insight into God's wisdom. How in the world could he offer his own son, yep, as a sacrifice, yep, for poor, miserable sinners like you and me? Well, perhaps Abraham and God are reasoning about the same way.
Yes, they are. Yes.
This reasoning lends itself here specifically to a substitute. In verse 7, Isaac says to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, Isaac said, "Behold the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" The lamb, yep, the lamb. Okay, that's where we get that from. So, what was Isaac looking for? What was missing? And how does this set up what you like to say is the "that's crazy" kind of moment?
Yeah, Isaac's looking around. He's saying, "Well, we're going for a sacrifice. I don't see a sacrifice here. It's a little suspicious." And Abraham says, "God's going to provide it. God's going to provide it." And it's interesting. We have no further conversation here between Isaac and Abraham. And I guess there are kind of two ways you could take it. You could say that, and it depends on how you interpret how old Isaac was at this point. So you could, on the one hand, say that Abraham binds his son unwillingly and puts him on the altar and raises the knife, and I've seen famous artists throughout history portray it that way. You could see, on the other hand, that Isaac is a little bit older and could take his daddy down if he needed to, and so Isaac willingly submits to what his father's doing. Now, whether Abraham explains why or anything, we have nothing recorded. So I think either way is a legitimate way of reading it, of reading the text. I think probably it lends itself more toward that Isaac submits himself into death.
Yeah, Luther is big to talk about the Hebrew phrases there that make him believe that Isaac is of military age, which would put him roughly between the ages of 18 and 22, who could easily take down 118 to 122 dear old dad.
Yeah.
There is a certain picture of Christ in the sacrifice, or the willing attitude, mm-hmm, sacrificial,
yes,
attitude,
yes,
of Isaac. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. How does the Lord provide in this particular instance? And what hope does that give to us when we cry out, vindicate mm-hmm, me, O Lord, even though our sins are many and great?
It's easy to see, maybe, and certainly you just point out a one way that Isaac is a picture of Christ, and certainly he is. But I think more so, Isaac's a picture of us. We're the ones who are under the Father's knife, ready to be sacrificed. And what happens? The angel of the Lord stays the hand of the Father's wrath, and a ram, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is put in our place, and he is sacrificed for us. So we are Isaac. We are Isaac, and we ourselves are spared. And the Lamb, the ram, caught in a thicket by its horns, is put in our place, Jesus the Christ.
We are Isaac. We are Barabbas.
Mm-hmm.
We are set free from sin, death, and the power of the devil by the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And as you hear that, remember, the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. God vindicates us perfectly as he pours out his wrath and judgment on Jesus instead of you. We have so much to be thankful for and so much to look forward to as we get closer and closer to Holy Week, to the cross and empty tomb. Pastor, would you close us today with the words of the Collect for the fifth Sunday in Lent?
Let us pray. Almighty God, by your great goodness, mercifully look upon your people, that we may be governed and preserved evermore in body and soul. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
This is Proclaiming the One. We'll see you again next week. God blessings in Christ.